Before we pray this morning, I need to remind you, Mr. Hoda had informed me about his announcement concerning the contribution to the Gideons. So if you are interested in making any donation towards that, please get together with Mr. Hoda today. Let's pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness. Father, ours is the greatest privilege that you have given, that we could know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, our mind cannot fathom, no human mind can conceive the depth of your mystery. But in all, Father, we are thankful that you have seen it fit to reveal these things to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can share in this greatness. Therefore, as we have gathered together this morning, we realize that our purpose on this planet is only for you to glory. And therefore, we pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes as we study those things that are essential to bring glory and honor to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I will take a few minutes to give you a summary report of my trip. But to do this, I really want to begin with reading an article in Christianity Today of December issue, December 3rd. This letter is written by Philip Yancey, who has been a good writer, especially. He has written one of the better books in the Doctrine of Grace. I mean, he has done a tremendous job. And here, there's a letter written to him, and I want to read it because of some I will explain later. It's a letter from a Muslim seeker. Christians aren't the only ones asking why after September's tragedy. The article begins, "My deadline for writing this column came shortly after the terrorist attack of September 11. A dozen different potential columns passed through my mind. In the end, I decided to devote this space to excerpts from a letter faxed to me on September 12th, one day after the tragedy. It gives personal, individual focus to a conflict normally discussed in global terms and poses an important challenge to the church. For me, everything going on the world took on a different slant because of this letter." And this is the letter itself. "Dear Mr. Yancey, considering the terrible tragedy that happened yesterday in this nation, I don't know whether this is the appropriate time to write about something personal. But perhaps because of what happened, I think I should write this letter because I am convinced now that evil does exist in this world. Growing up in Pakistan, I was moderately religiously Muslim. During the past few months, some of the events in my life caused me to think about God. A friend of mine had a brain tumor, and that caused me an immense amount of pain and sent me searching for the answer for why. I read some books about the Prophet Muhammad and the Islamic faith by Western scholars. I was shocked to learn a lot of things about my religion that I never knew. I felt and still feel betrayed and hurt. In a closed society like Pakistan, any sort of criticism of Islam is punishable by death, so one cannot have an unbiased view of the faith. As I found out all these not so agreeable things about Islam, I found myself drawn toward the Christian faith. So I just called a local pastor in the United States. Over the past few months, I met with him regularly, and every time I asked him a lot of questions. Each time, he will give me a book to read. For a Muslim person to be interested in the Christian faith is unthinkable. My family and I have talked about issues like the concept of salvation in Islam, which is through deeds, and that of Christianity. They find it quite ridiculous, the concept of a savior and one dying for once for everyone's sins, and that you have to and that all you have to do is to believe in him. To be honest, I find this concept a little strange too. Islam does believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, but it says that he was a prophet of God and no more. It also says that he was lifted up by God and was not crucified. The Jews only thought that they crucified him. Islam even believes in the second coming of Jesus. I have found myself defending the Christian beliefs against my family, arguing that the crucifix or the crucifixion is a historical fact, and that someone who is so special as to be born of a virgin and who will even come back to this world can't just be a prophet of God. This is a Muslim talking now. But the most painful discovery for me about the Islamic faith has been its concept of militancy. I always used to think that these fanatics were just misguided people who give Islam a bad name. To be sure, Islam does not permit killing of innocent women and children, but as I have found out, its teachings are quite different from those of Jesus, who wants you to turn the other cheek. As I know now, violence does have a strong precedent in Islam. The terrible tragedy that happened yesterday in this country seems to be the logical outcome of the teachings that tell you it is okay to reply in kind. I think that's what happens when you are trying to enforce God's will in this earthly world rather than believing that his kingdom is not of this world but of the other world. My mom is so distressed. She had been pleading with me not to abandon my faith. I love her so much, but how can I force my heart to believe in something that just doesn't seem right? I still have a lot of questions about Christian beliefs, but I know that if I decide to convert, I will be causing an immense amount of heartbreak. I will be ostracized by all my relatives. Also, my legal status in this country expires next year. And considering my views about Islam now, and my sympathetic and favorable view about the Christian faith, I can't imagine going back to Pakistan. Do you think I will find loving and open-minded friends in the church? Will it be fair to say some people will put their guards up and won't want anything to do with someone who belongs to some different Asian Indian race? Someone who has different color of skin and speaks with an accent. I really am so confused, so lost. Please tell me what to do. God bless you. Now, that's a letter written by a Muslim. Now, I read this article for two reasons. The first reason is to make the point that ignorance of the truth is the worst enemy of mankind. Ignorance. You can take anything you want to look at in human history, or in your dealing with every person, you will find that ignorance has been your greatest enemy. People are afraid of each other out of ignorance. And all kinds of things people come up with to discredit each other. It's all based on ignorance. And of course, not having the proper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is also based on ignorance. And this young man who wrote this to Mr. Yancey has revealed that ignorance that I'm going to make a mention as we continue with my report here. The second reason, though, is that it has relevance to something I will narrate about my trip, and that will be clear as we proceed. My trip, I'm not good in storytelling, so I'm just going to try and summarize it as much as I can without going into too much detail. So there are three ways I want to summarize my trip. The first one is what I call the preparation for the trip. The second one will be one flight experience. And the third thing will be the preaching of a funeral. These are the three ways I want to summarize my trip to you so you can understand briefly what I have to say. In terms of the preparation for the trip, the Lord, in His way of dealing with me, made it clear to me that I will have to preach my father's funeral. Furthermore, He blessed me with such great peace so that there was not even the slightest doubt as to the fact that He wanted me to preach that funeral. Now, I cannot go into the detail of how I knew of this assignment at this point, but only I can address the preparation that led me to my trip to help all of us understand the importance of interpreting God's dealing with you. Now, the point I'm trying to make is there are many, many things in life that happen to you. You should, with the truth in your soul, be able to interpret them to see what God is working out in your life. Now, two things happened to me to help me interpret correctly that the Lord intends for my trip to glorify Him. First of all, I received a sizable royalty from one of my engineering textbooks. Now, I have received nothing this year from this book, but just as I was preparing for this trip, I received something unimaginable to me from the book publisher. Secondly, the size of the gift that this congregation gave me towards this trip added to another interpretation. Actually, you know that I was overcome by emotion, that I could hardly express my gratitude towards you, towards this congregation. In fact, each time that even when I went back there, each time I talked about it, I had this uncontrollable emotion. Now, the thing about that emotion is something like this. There have been, at least in the couple of years since I've been here, a couple of times, I have been overwhelmed with that kind of emotion, only that happened in my private study. And that is when I'm studying, there have been some passages that I have studied, and as I contemplated on the greatness of our great God, His grace and His mercy, I had this uncontrollable emotion because of His goodness. And so, I didn't really know that human kindness can bring that same kind of emotion out of me. But nevertheless, it was a great emotion based on a true appreciation of other people. To me, it has always happened with my appreciation of the grace of God and the goodness of our great God. But nevertheless, these tears are, in my understanding, are tears of joy, which happen when you contemplate on goodness and grace. So this is what happened to me. So what happened is that your generosity immediately helped me to know that the Lord was going to do something great. I had thought that at least 1,000 people will attend the funeral. But when I saw the size of your contribution, I immediately contacted my people to increase the size of the food and the size of everything. I told them, increase it. That made me know that my estimate was wrong because of the size of your gift. That led me to conclude that my estimate was wrong. And sure enough, I was. Well, because I reason that the Lord who caused you to give such an amount must have known that the amount you gave plus every other thing that came in was all He provided in order to entertain a great number of people. So it turned out that over 2,000 people attended the funeral. Where we, you know, we had about 2,000 seats, and all of them were occupied with a lot of people standing. Well, that was just the way I prepared to leave from here. But I had some different kind of experiences with my flight, but just one of them I want to talk about. See, I often try to witness to a person who sits next to me in an airplane. That's just, you know, once a person sits near me, one way or the other, we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. So this time, the flight was not as full as I would expect, so I sat alone on one row. However, few minutes into the flight, this Nigerian government official came and sat near me because there was someone in the row behind me that he wanted to speak with. But then he refused to go back to his seat. So at this point, it became clear, or at least the Holy Spirit made me aware, that this individual is an individual that I needed to witness to. When I started to talk with him, he told me he was a Muslim. And that is the first time, really, as far as I can tell, that I have traveled and sat near a Muslim on an airplane. Now, he was eager, of course, to tell me that there was a Catholic priest in South Africa that has recently converted from Christianity to Islam. I immediately told him in a very shocking manner that person was not a Christian. He may have been a priest, but he wasn't a Christian in the true sense of the word Christian. See, for there are many, I explained to him, who call themselves Christians because either they live in the so-called Christian countries, there's a whole lot of them these days, or that they have been associated with the Christian church. And that, for that reason, they claim they are Christians. Now, I told him after all that, he of course told me that after all that, he himself believes in Jesus Christ according to what the Quran tells him. Well, then I informed him that Quran, which he told me was the book that comes directly from God. I told him, and he said, well, you know, it's from God because here is an educated man who wrote this wonderful book. Well, I shocked him a little bit. I told him, you know, you don't really know the history of Islam, do you? I say, first of all, Muhammad did not write the Quran. He went by this. I say, you know, the way this thing came about is, I didn't want to, you know, get him mad so he will lose interest in what I'm going to say. I tell him I didn't want to get into all that, but I say, you know, what it was is, it was one of his women that actually produced what we have today. One of his women. Now, he kind of mumbled and jumbled under demonic influence, and he would say things, utter things, and people would write down. And eventually, the person who organized everything was by a man who succeeded him, one of his amanuenses, Sayyad, who was considered as the great, I will call him, editor, because he collected the various copies and seemed didn't make sense. And after he finally got what he thought was the right ones and put them together, he collected the rest of the Quran copies and burned them. When I told him all, you know, a little bit of this, he said, you know, I've never had a thing like that before. I said, but this thing I'm telling you are historical facts. He said, no, this is the enemies of Islam. They are the ones that wrote all that. I said, sir, that is a historical fact. It's not made up by enemies of Islam or whatever you call it. So, in fact, I then proceeded to tell him of a young lady who was a committed Muslim that I have had the privilege of working with for this past 7 years until sometime early this year, really, towards last year, I think. She finally came to faith in Christ. And I tell this young man, every time this young lady calls me, the first thing she says is, thank you, thank you, thank you. That's all she says. And I'll keep saying, why? She said, well, for being patient, trying to get me to see this great salvation. And she is bubbling with joy because of her newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in any case, I told this government official that I was not interested in debating anything about his view of Christianity or even the Quran, but that there's only one question that I wanted us to deal with. And this question, in my opinion, every Christian who deals with a Muslim should focus on that question. And that question is this, very simple. I say, on what basis could God forgive anyone's sin? Just tell me. On what basis? Tell me on the ground on which God will forgive any person's sins. Well, he tried to answer it with man's works and deeds, as Islam teaches them to believe. And so I kept explaining to him that it would be impossible for a righteous God, for a just God, to just look at your sins and wave a magic wand through it and say, your sins are forgiven. God cannot do that. And that was one of the finest things that the Apostle Paul talked about in Romans chapter 3 from verse 24 through 26. He said, God must have a reason. God must be given the basis by which to forgive sins. He just doesn't do it arbitrarily, in contrast to what Islam teaches them. So, finally, after he went to go into all kinds of things, I come right back. I said, I just want you to answer that question. On what basis? And I won't go into all the detail, but eventually, just before he left to go back to his seat, he said, well, you've given me something to really think about. So he gave me his telephone number in Nigeria and the telephone number of his wife, who happened to be living here in Chicago. Well, so I could go on to give you many other things about that whole thing, but nevertheless, that was one of the experiences that I thought it might be of interest to you. Well, in terms of the actual reason why I went to the funeral, over 2,000 people attended the funeral itself. Some of you kind of was strange to you, but we fed those many people. But the highlight to me was the preaching of the funeral. That was a thing that I was looking forward to. I was certain again that the Lord will be glorified as I preached the funeral. Of course, a lot of people thought it very strange, never heard of something like this, that a man's son will preach his funeral. Well, so I preached the funeral. Now, every report that I received suggests that God used that message that I preached to uplift Christians and to bring perhaps many more people to the knowledge of Christ. At least from what I can tell, there are at least two people that I'm aware of that got saved during the preaching of that funeral. So my point is this, that the money you gave, even though it was for funeral expense, was in fact money given towards evangelism. And therefore, that each of you who contributed have in fact shared with me in the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. On my part, I express though my gratitude to all of you in this congregation who generously supported me. In addition, I also express my gratitude to those who are associated with this ministry in Nigeria. Because to my shock or to my surprise, a whole lot of people are listening to tales that comes from the church. And I've found out that, of course, I've already known a little bit about it, but it shocked me because some of these people came on a busload to the funeral. So, in all and all, I thought it was something that the Lord did for his own glory, and to which I believe he has also received his glory. Now, may I then add that I am excited, I'm privileged to be a part of this congregation. I say this because although we may be small, but I'm convinced God will do great things with this small group. Remember, before we left last week, 2 weeks ago now, I guess, remember one of the things that we emphasized, number is never an issue with God. He will do what he wants according to his purpose, with a small number of people or a large number. It doesn't matter to him. So in my opinion, though, you should consider yourself quite blessed to be a part of this congregation. Time will show my statement is correct. Time will reveal this. So I am full of expectation of what the Lord will do with this small group, and we'll all just sit back, relax, and watch the Lord go to work. We will see. Time will tell. So, with all this now, let's get back to our study of Book of Genesis, chapter 15. Genesis 15, that's where we stopped before I took off on that trip. In Genesis, we have started the Lord speaking to Abram. In Genesis 15, verse 1, we consider this, and let me quickly read through it to bring us back to where we were, and then we'll proceed from verses 2 through 3. Verse 1, Genesis 15 says, after these, we're referring to everything that happened in chapter 14, including the deliverance of Lot, the rescue of Lot, so to say, and every victory that the Lord has given to Abraham, including his interaction with Melchizedek and so on. So he said, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid. Abraham, I am your shield. You are very great reward. And so last time we said that one of the things that has happened here is this, that Abraham was probably in the place where some of us will be. There are many things you have done under the filling of the Holy Spirit. But once you are out of fellowship, you cannot regret doing that. I'll give you an example. You may have been extremely kind to a person, even though you know they don't think well of you. But because you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you did show them great kindness. But once you came back to your natural self, you kick yourself from behind for being so kind to that person. Well, in case of Abraham, it's a little bit different, though. He has received this great victory under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he came back to his senses as a human being, he became afraid that he, with few men, were able to defeat four kings who five kings were not able to defeat. So after he came back to his senses, he began to be afraid. Maybe that this man will come, these kings will come back and go after him. So God says, no, Abraham, I am your shield. So what we saw is that we all need to be constantly reminded that, or reassured, that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our shield. And so for that reason, I gave you several passages that you need to claim in various situations. One of those that I quickly like to remind us is the idea of if you're afraid or things are not going the way you should go, just always remember. Psalms 27 verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So, I also made a reference to a passage that if you're discouraged for any reason in your faith, just remember Isaiah 41 verse 10. These passages I gave you last time. So it says, so, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. See, the thing that, in one way, really, I don't always contain myself, but you just don't know that. But generally, I don't contain myself when it comes to certain things, simply because these things that we keep starting, they are our lifeline. One of the things that I keep hoping that we all come to that realization is this. You just keep learning the word, keep applying it. Never be concerned about how it's going to turn out in any way. All your responsibility is to remember a particular doctrine, apply it, and stand still and see God at work. You and I, we don't have the ability to understand how is it that the Lord is going to use his promise and do this and do that in my life. You don't have to do that. Because I assure you that if you are truthful to his word, if you believe these things, if they're not just something that you have to do because somebody dragged you down here, or you just have to do it because, oh, there's nothing else to do on Sunday morning. If you're not on that group, then what you will discover is as you keep loading your soul with this word, when you come to a situation that you never know how you're going to handle it, God will always sail you through because his weapon is inside of you, the word. And that is why we do not apologize for anyone when we teach this word without any kind of compromise. So with this now in mind, with the Lord assuring Abraham that he is his shield. So we go now to verses 2 and 3, which verses 2 and 3 really in terms of title, we will say, Abraham questions the Lord. Genesis 15, verses 2 and 3. Abraham questions the Lord. The promise of reward to Abraham immediately, because God had made, if you recall, verse 1 has made a promise. He said, not only am I your shield, but I'm your very great reward. So the promise of reward to Abraham immediately triggered a thought that he has been preoccupied with. It was no problem for Abraham to recognize that the Lord is his shield, since this has been demonstrated to him in at least two different occasions. The first one, the restoration of his wife from the house of Pharaoh, in spite of his failure of telling those things that we call lies, really not lies in a sense, but still lie. Yet, God rescued his wife. That to him would have been a clear assurance that God is his shield. However, though, the greater assurance up to this point in the life of Abraham probably was the military defeat of those four kings from the north with few hundreds of men. Hence, Abraham would not have any reason to doubt the Lord's protection. Being discouraged, he only needed an assurance or reassurance. This, of course, the Lord provided to him. But Abraham was without a son. So, at the mention of the word reward, his mind quickly went to the problem that he has been preoccupied with, that of childlessness. He doesn't have a child or a son at this point. So, immediately, he goes straight to the issue and questions our Lord about this promise of reward. So, now we read in verses 2 and 3 where he says, but Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? Who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Now, it is not difficult to understand why Abraham went straight to this matter of being childless. Well, we understand the importance attached to children in the ancient world, even as we can see from Psalms 127, verse 3. Psalms 127 verse 3 in the ancient world they had a high regard for having children, but the Bible backs it up, gives us this confirmation in Psalms 127 verse 3 where it says, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. So you see the way the importance of having children in the ancient world. Furthermore, when people are troubled or are preoccupied with a problem. That is what they like to talk about. Now, no matter what the subject of your conversation with that person who is troubled or concerned with some issue, he will always find a way, or she will always find a way, to bring you back to that thing that is occupying his or her mind. So, it is not surprising then that Abraham poses a question to the Lord about the promised reward, because that triggered something that he's been preoccupied with. Now, the expression, "O Sovereign Lord," is literally from the Hebrew, "Lord God." That's the way it reads from the Hebrew, "Lord God." Now, this is because the word translated "sovereign" is the Hebrew word Adonai. Aleph, or that apostrophe that slants to the right, Aleph, A-D-O-N-A-Y, Adonai. That word means Lord or my Lord. Now, this word Adonai, this is the first time it appears or occurs in the book of Genesis. Now, this word is used, no doubt, for men as well as for God, especially when it is in the plural. Now, the form Adonai, instead of Y, we do have A-D-O-N-A-I. That form Adonai is used to emphasize the rule of God over all the world. Now, but this word was also used for Yahweh, or the thing that we call the sacred tetragrammaton, the four letters in the Hebrew. Which in English sometimes we write it as YHWH. Yahweh, Jehovah, and you know, all kinds of things. But this word, these three four letters, Yod, He, Wa, and He, those four consonants or letters in the Hebrew is what is called sacred tetragrammaton, because it is a name used by the Jews, in a sense, to avoid calling God's name in vain, as they call it. So they, instead of whenever a Jew sees those four-letter words, instead of pronouncing Yahweh or anything like that, they will say Adonai. In other words, they do not want to mention that word, those four letters, because they are afraid that somehow that will lead them to taking God's name in vain. However, when this word is used together with, when it's used with Yahweh, then Yahweh is pronounced as God. Certainly, then, the translation of the NIV is quite good, because it indicates that Abraham was thinking of the rule of God over the entire world, and that's why he used that word. Now, this will be important as he frames his question to the Lord. Abraham is saying that he recognizes that the Lord is in control of everything on this planet. The implication is that because the Lord is in control, then there is nothing difficult for him to do. Hence, Abraham is actually recognizing how great the Lord is. Now, this recognition forms then the basis for his question towards the Lord. Now, it is not that he's showing any lack of faith, so to say, at this particular point, but he just wants to remind the Lord that he, Abraham, knows that God is, the Lord Jesus Christ here, is in total control of the universe. Therefore, it is then appropriate that he could ask the Lord Jesus Christ the question as to why he still remains childless. Now, you God could understand him. He's saying, listen, God, I know, Lord, you are in control of everything. You're such a gracious God, you omnipotent, and you've made this promise to Abraham. But Lord, why am I still without a child? So you can understand that. We all can understand this. So Abraham's question, really then, is given in the phrase where he said, what can you give me since I remain childless? and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. Now the phrase, what can you give me? We can equally translate it this way from the Hebrew. How will you give to me? That's another way to translate it. How will you give to me? This is because the word what in the English NIV is actually a translation of the Hebrew word ma. M-A-H or M-A. Something like this. Ma. This is a word that is an interrogative pronoun with the meaning what, who, what, how, or of what kind. So the meanings of this interrogative pronoun suggests that there are at least three things that Abraham was thinking that the Holy Spirit wants all of us to understand with the use of this word ma. First of all, Abraham was questioning what the reward will be, because God has said, the Lord Jesus Christ has told him, I'm your reward. So he wants to know what that reward is. Secondly, Abraham, in a way, must have understood the promise of reward to include land and wealth. So to him, he was saying that, what is the use to have these things if you don't have a son? So that's what it is, some of his thinking. Because these things are some of the things that are highly valued in the ancient world. Now, of course, these days, most people don't realize that, but, a lot of time, people struggle to accumulate wealth. In some cases, who do they live it for when they depart from this life? So this is the type of thing that Abraham was thinking. You know, if I have all this wealth and whatever, when I live, who do I live it for? And of course, I've always, we have studied in depth that the greatest legacy a believer leaves is a spiritual one. But if you are a wealthy believer, when you depart from this life, you must also be sure that your wealth is still being used for the spreading of the gospel. That is your responsibility. So this is the thing that Abraham was thinking about. Thirdly, he also wants to know the nature of this particular reward. So he probably connected the reward that the Lord will give him with the promise of inheriting the land of Canaan. But then he realized that there was one major problem. How is he going to inherit the land of Canaan? How is his descendants going to inherit the land of Canaan when he does not have a son? So he says to the Lord, that's why he says, since I remain childless. In other words, God, how are you going to give me this? You see, you promised me all this, but I don't have a child. So how is it going to belong to me? Who is going to carry on my name, so to say? That's the type of thing that was going through the mind of Abraham as he questions the Lord Jesus Christ here. But Abraham really was not telling the Lord that what he already does not know. But his statement is a way to express to the Lord that he has a major concern, that he is childless. The word childless is a translation of the Hebrew word ariri. Ariri. Zayin, or that letter that looks like apostrophe slanted towards the left, A-R-I-Y. R-I-Y. Some people will just remove the Y's and just translate it as A-R-I-R-I. Arir. This is an adjective that means stripped of something, childless, or bare of children. It is used to describe the loneliness and the nakedness of being childless in a period when having children was essential for feeling complete. A whole lot of people in the ancient world, no matter what they had, if they didn't have a child, to them, they were incomplete. So Abraham was expressing some kind of frustration to the Lord To complicate matters, Abraham says to the Lord that his inheritance now will pass on to his servant, Eliezer. By the way, the word Eliezer means God is my helper. Now the translation, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. It's literally, this is the way it comes from the Hebrew. And son of my house, he, Eliezer of Damascus. Let me repeat that. Now look at how NIV translated it. It says, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. But I'm saying from the literal Hebrew, this is the way it reads. And son of my house, he, Eliezer of Damascus. See, when you put those together, they don't sound to be the same thing. But most of our English versions, though, modern English translations, rendered it similar to the NIV in order to capture what the sense that they think is being portrayed in the Hebrew. Now, the Hebrew word that has been variously translated to indicate inheriting the estate of Abraham comes from the Hebrew word meshek. Meshek. M-E-S-H-E-Q. Meshek. This appears only once in the Old Testament. And that is probably one of the reasons it's difficult to get the full meaning or the full translation. However, it means an acquisition or a possession. In the context, though, it could be understood either as a son of possession, in other words, an heir. Or it could also be the meaning, the possessor of the goblet of my house. That's another meaning to this word. Sometimes it can also mean the attacker of my house. All of these are possible meanings of the word meshek. Now, as far as Abraham was concerned, it was unacceptable to him that his servant will be the one to inherit his estate. That is his concern. So this, in his mind, justifies the question of how the Lord will provide him a reward. The Lord said, I will reward you. Abraham said, yeah, Lord, you're going to reward me. And you have not given me a child, even though you have promised me that. So how are you going to reward me? So you can understand what Abraham is going through at this particular time. So Abraham is quite aware that the promise made to him includes having descendants. But also, he knows that that it is not necessary in the particular case, since he doesn't have any, that to him to think about possessing all these promises, he just cannot understand that. Because at least, if he had just one child at that point, then he can understand and begin to believe God in what he's going to do. And so it shouldn't be quite surprising to us. A lot of time, our problem is that we want to walk by sight instead of by faith. In other words, we want to look around and see what the Lord has given us an evidence of. You know, he promised us this. Let's just see a little bit of faith, in a sense, and then we'll believe it. And I think that's what happened to Abraham in this particular case. He wasn't doubting the Lord. He just wanted to see a little bit. Show me some, Lord, to convince me that this thing is going to be true. And now, when I think about this, I always remember what I call the Zarephath experience. The Zarephath experience, which is this. The Lord, in many, many cases, never feels everything that he's going to bless you. You never see the full blessing at one time. When I talk about the Zarephath, what I'm referring to is that if you recall the Zarephath woman whom Elijah went to, and all she had was a small oil and flour. And she said to Elijah, well, I only have this, so I'm ready to cook this so that I can eat and we die. Elijah said, oh no,
Make for me first. Now, you know how that difficult that will be for that woman, but nevertheless, she obeyed. But the real issue is this. For however long Elijah was there, there was never a time that pot of oil was full. The flour was never full. Each morning he went there, she went there, there's always something there. Never full. And this is a way most of us ought to live as believers. Always knowing that when the Lord had made those promises, you can count on it. You don't have to see everything being full. Just be confident that each day you wake up, he makes his promise, will fulfill it. So here, God's promise is to Abraham, and definitely this promise will not be fulfilled through a servant of his. We should also point out that the expression Eliezer of Damascus actually has presented difficulties for scholars. So some take this as a corruption of the text, and some earlier translators try to deal with this difficult expression through various ways of translation. However, though, it seems to me that it's best to understand the literal translation where it says, "And son of my house, he, Eliezer of Damascus," as something indicating that the one Abraham thought will inherit his property is from Damascus. Now, it could mean that the servant is directly from Damascus, or that his father, the father of that servant, was from Damascus, but that individual was born in Abraham's household, and as a result, he was all still Abraham's servant. In this way, Abraham's fear was that someone born, not by him, but someone born in his household is going to inherit his property. Now, you see, there's a legend that said that somehow Abraham was once a king of Damascus, and the legend stems from this phrase that we're considering. But the truth of the matter is there's no other evidence to indicate that Abraham was ever the king of Damascus. So it is just best to say this person that Abraham is talking about was either somebody born in his house directly, or that this person born in his house belonged to someone who came as a servant from Damascus. Now, Abraham's concern for being childless is surely quite disturbing him that he had to repeat this in verse 3. Look at what he says in verse 3. He said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Now, the expression "servant in my household" again is literally from the Hebrew, "son of my house." Now, certainly, this does not mean that Abraham had a son at that point. And so, it has to be an expression that refers to a son that belongs to one of his servants. Therefore, the rendering of the NIV, or today's English version, is quite appropriate. So in any case, as if to say, Abraham saying something like, "Let me be direct, Lord." Abraham simply said, presents his problem here in a very direct fashion. He says that the Lord has not given him any children. So he reiterates that if his position continues, then he does not see the possibility of his descendants ever enjoying the reward that the Lord has promised him. So, he reminds the Lord again of his plight of being childless. Now, Abraham's question and statement are indicative of his relationship with the Lord. He has a very personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed to him. Otherwise, on realizing that the Lord is in control, Abraham would have been afraid to speak. But because he has come to know this Lord in a very personal way, he sees no problem asking or being honest, telling the Lord his concerns. When a believer gets to a point in his spiritual life or in her spiritual life that he or she is quite relaxed about his true personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then he has no problem speaking candidly to the Lord about his problem or his concern. So this is what Abraham did here. There is, of course, another thing, though, about this verse, and that is this, that Abraham realized that the Lord gives children to individuals. In effect, here is a man who truly understood that all blessings come from the Lord. All blessings. Many people don't know that today. See, many people are not aware of this simple fact. You say, how do you know? Well, it's very simple. See, if a person is aware that the Lord is the one who blesses or who brings blessings to people, then such a person will never be prone to becoming jealous. See, whenever you become jealous of somebody, that's an indication that you have denied this concept. Because if the Lord is the one that blesses another person, why would he be jealous about that person? All you should be looking for is, Lord, give me my own portion of blessing. So, Abraham realized this, and that's why he kept pestering the Lord with this question. Well, Abraham has posed his question to the Lord, and now he waits for the response from the Lord. And again, I think that will be the place we will begin after our Lord's Supper.